ready. Come through this gate, and you will be out of the wilderness before the day is over. Good food and clean bed await you at the other end. There are prayer meetings arranged at the rest stops every hour along the way. You know, men always want to give us a way out of the wilderness, don't they? With the fleshly, easy path. They want to give us the methods of the world that save us from all these trials that we go through. They don't want to see us. They think it ludicrous that we would consider staying in the wilderness waiting for God's answer. They think it ludicrous. Without hesitation, the traveler passes under the wrought iron arch and proceeds down the road. Others join him. The route on which he now walks is smooth and pleasant in contrast with the blue sand he has just plodded through. A sign repeats the information that there are rest stops every hour, consisting of a prayer meeting and a light lunch. At the first such stop, he talks with a pleasant hostess. "I've come a long way. Please tell me where this path is taking us." She smiles and replies, "You will be beautifully housed and well taken care of. Your journey will be over by nightfall." The traveler walks on, increasingly perplexed, just as darkness begins to fall. After a scenic journey through the rocks and trees, he finds himself on the brow of a hill, looking down on a city. "Welcome," exclaims a man standing beneath a wrought iron arch, identical to the arch through which he had passed earlier. "Thank you," replies the traveler, "but where am I?" "Why, this is Christian City." Without another word, the traveler turns and runs back the same way he came. With Christian City out of sight, he slows to a walk, but doesn't stop until he's reached the other arch. The end of the false path. He cries out, "I have only one desire, to find that narrow gate and enter it before I take a single rest. How could I have been so blind?" Of course, the wide gate has been almost obliterated by weeds and vines. Daybreak finds him on a narrow path, winding up through scarlet rocks. There is a hum in the air, as of a wind through the trees, but neither wind nor trees are found here. The hum grows louder and finally can be distinguished as a chant of many voices. Now the traveler sees the people on the path ahead. He has become part of a procession of people, all moving towards the city of God. As they walk, they are each talking to someone unseen. Some of them are crying. Some seem exuberant. Some are mentioning people's names and asking good things for them. Some ask their neighbors ahead or behind for help. But their main concern is with their unseen listener. That's that prayer without ceasing, right, folks? We have somebody with us on the road, and many times people quickly run to man when they get in problems. But you know, the Lord is there waiting to be our Savior. He should be a counselor along the way. We should go to Him first, always. Go to Him first. He'll make every step after that the right step, if you will just go to Him first. Men trust in men, but the wilderness travelers, they trust in God. Pray without ceasing. The traveler's mysterious companion now returns and addresses him. Here in the wilderness of prayer, the contrast with Christian City is extreme, you know. There they do have prayer meetings, and people pray before they go to bed. And when life becomes difficult, their prayer becomes intense until the crisis passes. But in the wilderness of prayer, prayer becomes one's way of life, the source of one's whole existence. The time has come for you to be lost in a life of prayer. Meditate on these passages in the Gospel of Luke, she adds, handing him a sheet of paper on which is written, Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form as a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased." Luke 3:21-22. But so much the more the report went abroad concerning him, and great multitudes gathered to hear and to be healed of their infirmities. But he withdrew to the wilderness and prayed. Well, wouldn't you think that with all these people and their needs, you know, that the Lord would be attentive to their needs? But he obviously needed strength from God, right, to be able to meet their needs. In those days, he went out into the hills to pray, and at night he continued in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountains to pray. And when he was praying, the appearance of his countenance was altered, and his raiment became dazzling white. He was praying in a certain place, and when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he came out and went as his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said unto them, "Pray that ye may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. You know, I think that's probably one of our biggest problems. We get caught up in the problems and we don't take time to go first to God. It's clear from these verses that God wants to be first in prayer. He has to be more important. We have, you know, the person that prays is someone that knows they're dependent upon God. And the person that prays, God knows that this person is putting their trust in Him. And those things really count when you're coming through the trials that we're coming through. And when they came to the place which is called the Skull, there they crucified Him. And the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." A prayer life is something we engage in alone. Yet it brings us into fellowship with God, and man has nothing else will. His companion tells him as he has finished reading, "Prayer is going to God, to the Father's door, and asking for bread so that you can give it to your needy brother. And when you knock and keep knocking, the door always opens, always." Out of that communion with God comes something you share with others. And as you share what God gives you, you have a communion with them. You know, communion, folks, in the Bible means having in common. Having in common. In other words, your gift meets their need, their gift meets your need. Having in common. But our gifts, of course, are dependent upon our prayer life with God, right? And our remembrance of the Scriptures. A person will have his communion even if he's shy or clumsy, for this life of prayer delivers one from the fear of other people's opinions and the fear of one's own blunders. But does it take these eerie mountains, these cliffs, this continuous danger to learn to pray? Asked the traveler. Well, in the past, you cried to God in your occasional emergencies. Here, you are learning to see your life as a continuous crisis. Wow, that's true. In the wilderness, it is kind of a continuous crisis. Driving you to call on God day and night. Shall not God vindicate His elect who cry unto Him day and night? The clearer our vision of what happens in the world, how close to the edge of chaos the nations are, the more we understand that the only way to know life is to come close to God, the Father, in prayer, to cry to Him day and night. We pray without ceasing because the crisis in earthly life is never over. The traveler asked, but why does it all have to be so hard. It looks to me as though the climb through these mountains is the toughest part of the journey yet. Because prayer is our main work. It takes thought, concentration, and active will, and the best of one's strength to pray for the hallowing of God's name, the coming of God's kingdom, to pray for laborers in the harvest, or to pray for specific people and their needs. You have barely begun to scratch the surface of the awesome things that wait to be done in answer to your prayers, if you'll just keep going. The traveler said, "That's it, though? To keep going? I'm getting so tired." This is because your prayers are becoming engaged in the real battle. Prayer is the ground where we overcome evil and good. In these mountains, you will learn to pray for your enemies. The life of overcoming evil with good starts with asking that good will come to those who have done evil to us. The narrow path leads to a lookout where the traveler and his companions share a meal. Afterwards, they walk to the edge of the lookout where she points to the path winding down through the mountains, which diminishes in size until somewhere near the horizon they appear to reach their end. You see, there begins the harvest, the traveler's companion says, pointing to a view beyond them. Remember these words which Jesus said. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? I tell you, lift up your eyes, and see how the fields are already white for harvest. He that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor, and others have labored, and you will have entered into their labor. The traveler looked into the distance while his companion explains further. In Christian City, remember there is fine, wide streets called Missionary Boulevard, lined in spacious, well-kept buildings, and adorned with fountains and lawns and lovely shrubs. Those buildings house every missionary enterprise known in the Christian world. There are headquarters for literature outreach, editorial offices for elaborate missionary magazines, and smaller facilities that provide a prayer letter service for the lesser known laborers. There are studios that produce world literature telethons and videotapes for missionary appeals. There are institutions that offer refresher courses for missionaries on furlough, and a computerized itinerary service for missionaries who need to broaden their financial base. There are recruiting centers, rest facilities for retired missionaries, and even a budding record company. But lately, Missionary Boulevard has been thrown into a panic by some disturbing news. Word has been received that large numbers of missionaries have committed the unpardonable breach of missionary etiquette. Instead of taking as their mission field the approved territory of the known world, missionaries have plunged into the desert towards the city of God. I can attest to that, folks. Do you know what happens to a lot of missionaries? They get out there over their head. They get out there in a situation where they're not as well provided for, taken care of back at home. They get out there where they end up having to use their faith. And you know what? They begin to like it. And they begin to understand this is the way of God. But what kind of mission field is this desert? The traveler asks. Whose soul are you going to save in the wilderness of forgiveness except your own? And when you get to the wilderness of worship, everyone there is already alive with God's glory. In the wilderness of prayer, there is wonderful communion with other travelers. and I'm learning to intercede, but there aren't any lost souls. The next subtitle is The Harvest. Reaching the outer extremity of the wilderness of prayer, the traveler in my dream is taking in his first clear view of his destination. In the far distance, radiant with holy splendor, is the city of God. Visibly overcome with emotion, his steps quicken. Suddenly he encounters a terrible stench of smoke and echoing bodies. Now there are corpses everywhere. Forms with life left are moaning for help. A woman, doubled up with pain, begs the traveler, "Please, please do something for me. I can't tolerate this pain anymore." "I'm powerless," she tells her. "What do you think I could do for you? A little water is all I need. Please bring me some water." Reaching the outer extremity of the wilderness of prayer, the traveler in my dream is taking in his first clear view of his destination. In the far distance, radiant with holy splendor, is the city of God. Visibly overcome with emotion, his steps quickens. Suddenly he encounters a terrible stench of smoke and echoing of bodies. Now there are corpses everywhere. Forms with life left are moaning for help. A woman, doubled up with pain, begs the traveler, "Please, please do something for me. I can't tolerate this pain anymore. I'm powerless," he tells her. "What do you think I could do for you? A little water is all I need. Please bring me some water." "Where am I going to find the water in the desert?" And that is John 7 and 37. I'm just going to read it to you. It says, "Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified.' 'How long do you think you'll last,' she replies, 'unless you find water for yourself? Please find some and bring it to me.' As the traveler scans the desert in bewilderment, his mysterious companion returns and guides him to a spring surrounded by thousands of empty flasks. 'Drink some for yourself,' she suggests, "and then fill a flask for the woman." You know, folks, we have to drink in this river of living water before we can give it out to others. That's why Jesus said, seems selfish to some people, but Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be given unto you." And he said, "Get the board out of your eye so you can see clear, to get the mote out of your brother's eye." You know, what we need more than anything is fellowship with God before we try to minister to other people. Otherwise, we're just not going to make it. After drinking this water, the traveler is immediately strengthened and brings some to the woman. By the time he has finished drinking, her health is restored. Immediately, she takes the flask and runs to the spring and begins helping her neighbors. You know, I believe this is happening to quite a few of you out there. You know, you've been drinking in the water, and you're strengthened, and you immediately want to bring that water to other people, and that's good. There are men with deep wounds, children lying on their backs with faint, rapid breathing, and elderly people with dirty bandages around their worn faces. Some victims are screaming with pain, and others are weeping silently to themselves. Some are revived with a single flask of water. Others need much more. I see other travelers engaged in this same effort. As victims are healed, they too participate in the labor of raising up others. As they carry water from the spring, the traveler shares this passage from the Gospel of John with another man. "Meanwhile, the disciples besought him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said unto them, I have food to eat which you know not of. So the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him food? Jesus said unto them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his word. Haven't you ever felt that, folks, or heard other people comment how edifying it is to meet the needs of the brethren around you with a word in due season, you know, with an encouragement, with a spoken word of faith, with by evangelizing someone or sharing the word with them? You always feel great, don't you? That's the Holy Spirit, and it's His approval, you know, upon you when you do this. It's your pleasure to serve the Lord and accomplish His word. That's what Jesus was saying, you know, that my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. He was strengthened. He was empowered by ministering what was given to Him to others. You know, if you become a stagnant pool, you can't be a river of living water. If there's no outlet, it's not a river. If you're not giving, you're not going to be receiving. So remember that. Remember the purpose that the Lord has given to us is so that we can give to others. The reason He is strengthening us is to do His work here. I guess we're learning what this means, added the traveler. He spends many days in that place involved in the work of revival. One evening, as he rests by the spring, his companion returns and sits down beside him. I don't suppose we'll be able to go on to the city of God until we've finished here, the traveler asks her. That is true, she replies. But will they wait for us? Oh, don't worry. Just keep reviving these people until they're all on their feet. Then the gates of the city of God will be open, and the inhabitants will come out and escort you in. Bear this in mind. You know, folks, I've said it before and I'll say it again. We're all going to physically enter into the fullness of the kingdom at the same time. And when God's through gathering and strengthening those that need to be strengthened, the door is going to be opened. Do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. Do you hear that? He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor, and others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Praise God. We all have our work to do, don't we? But these needs are so staggering that I am beginning to feel overwhelmed. The joy of seeing restoration take place before my eyes is offset to some degree by the vastness of this sea of despair. Is there an end to it? Brother, replies his companion, just as you had to lose yourself in God's forgiveness, and in worship and prayer, you are now losing yourself in the harvest. It's one thing to dabble in the harvest. It's quite another to be lost in it. Oh, yes. There's plenty of work to do. We'll have time to... I was telling somebody that just the other day. We'll have time to rest later. We'll have to rest in God for now, you know. But will I have the strength to keep on working among people with such great needs? Isn't that what Jesus did? And as he sat at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. The traveler replied, It must have become discouraging for him, though. She said, Jesus wept over religious Jerusalem for its hardness of heart. Obviously, his greatest encouragement on the human side came from these repenting sinners. Of these, He never tired. You can confidently abandon yourself to this harvest without danger of being engulfed by it, provided you keep your vision of the city, and provided you do your work here with a whole heart. The Spirit of the Lord will sustain you if you will be careful to listen to these people as Jesus listened to the woman at the well, to the lepers, the lame, the blind, the father of the demon-possessed boy. Don't be in a hurry. Take time to listen and ask the right questions. Find out where people really hurt, what they really need. Also, you must tell them about Jesus as you go about your flask. The water in the flask and this message of yours are identical. Yes, we're rivers of living water flow out of us to give life to the nations, right? And that's the word of the Spirit of God. These dying people are thirsting for Jesus, not theories about Jesus, but Jesus himself. The message of Jesus is a drink of refreshing water which brings them back to life. Remember the verse, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without pay, give without pay. That's part of giving the flask of water to the people in need, right? This is our job, folks. God gave it to us. He will empower us to do it. Don't be satisfied until the mercy of God has raised them all to their feet. Yes, think about this passage in Revelation. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice from the throne, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, for the former things have passed away. As you first experience the labor of the harvest and discover you are actually able to rise these perishing ones to their feet by giving them living water from the divine spring, Jesus, you have tremendous joy. The wilderness experiences of forgiveness, worship of God, and prayer have issued in the power to heal the sick in the name of Jesus. He who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father. The challenge is to endure. The vision. When I next see the traveler in my dream, he has begun to complain. How long is this going to go on? I would have thought that by now the work would be finished and we could go on. I'm sorry, but I'm tired, and I'm going over by that boulder to rest in the shade for a couple of days. Later, another traveler passes the boulder and finds him lying there almost dead. Running to the spring, he fills two flasks and returns and pours the precious water down his throat. Why would he die, folks? Because he's not a river of living water anymore. He has ceased to give out, so it ceases to come in, right? Drink, brother, drink. Thank you, oh, thank you. I was almost done for, says the traveler between gulps. But how did I come to this? What went wrong? His mysterious companion joins him again. Brother, she says, you lost your strength because you lost your vision. The city of God over there is still your destination. It's your home, the dwelling place of our God. While you work, be sure to take time daily, hourly, to pause and to look at the city of God. If you fail to look up in the midst of your labors and see the city of God, you fail to stop and hear its music, neglect to breathe the atmosphere it sends forth to you, or drink from that stream which flows out from beneath its gates, you will be exhausted. You must remember that sustaining power comes from the city. The traveler resumes his work in the harvest with fresh vigor. But at nightfall, overcome by weariness, he goes to the spring. Approaching it is a woman who looks quite elderly, yet doesn't appear the least bit tired. "What's your secret?" asks the traveler. "You look so youthful and vigorous, while I have no strength left." "I have taken my cue from Daniel," she tells him. "Daniel must have been a busy man, yet in the midst of the daily pressures, he continued to return to his upper chamber, where the windows opened westward. There, looking towards Jerusalem, hundreds of miles away, he prayed and gave thanks to God. Even though it meant the lion's den, Daniel refused to neglect his prayers. Daniel keeps his vision alive by making the city of God his focus. And that's what I do. The more problems I have to contend with here in the harvest, the more time seems to press in on me, the more firmly I fix my eye on the city of God. I make sure to keep looking up. And every time I eat bread and drink wine, I do so in anticipation as well as in remembrance. This is the food of the city. Well, the food of the city is the bread and the wine, isn't it, folks? It's the Word of God and the life of Christ, right? The wine representing His blood, which the life of the flesh is in the blood. Partaking of the bread and the wine strengthened this old traveler, you know, to continue in the work. He said, "This is the food of the city," she said. "It keeps my eyes and my heart there." Let me read a couple texts that came to me as I read this one time. I'm going to read them. They're in Hebrews chapter 6. Let me just read this to you. Hebrews 6, 18. "And but by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and entering into that which is within the veil, whither as a forerunner Jesus entered for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You know, the word encourages us, folks. We know that it's an immutable thing, that God cannot lie, and every word that He spoke is true. And it gives us hope as we continue to put it before our eyes, you know. And also, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. "Therefore let us also, seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such gainsaying of sinners against himself, that you wax not weary, fainting in your souls. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which reasoneth with you as with sons. My son, regard not lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art reproved of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. It is for chastening that you endure. God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father chasteneth not?" Well, our Lord gave us the example, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When the traveler left the old woman, he seemed to be consciously attempting to keep his vision before him. In low voice, he was singing the words of Revelation, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. When I last see the traveler, his mysterious companion had returned with a final admonition for him. Keep looking to that city, and remember who waits for you there. He has prepared a place for you, and will soon be coming for you. Meanwhile, as you look to that city, he will renew your strength, so that you will mount up with wings as eagles. You will run and not be weary, and you will walk and not faint. Two revivals. How many of you know there's two revivals going on right now? And it's going to separate the sheep from the goats. At this point, I swept away from the scene of the traveler's journey to the top of a high cliff, and I found there a stone tablet inscribed with these words from Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judgeth and maketh war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name inscribed with no one knows but himself. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Looking up from the tablet, I saw beneath me two revivals simultaneously in progress. Christian City was experiencing a revival which manifested itself in massive and rapid growth. Within a very short amount of time, the population had increased tenfold. Do you remember after 9-1-1, folks, as the churches filled up, and how short that lasted? I'll go on. Building was going on everywhere. New homes sprawled out up and down the surrounding hills. But the most dramatic aspect of this growth in Christian City was the appearance of magnificent new church structures to towering over the countryside. One cathedral was being completed, which had a spire 70 stories high, housing the world's most powerful transmitter. Another church was taking shape in the form of a giant glass dome with revolving stage and wraparound sound systems. The most unusual one looked like an upright cross with 15 elevators taking people up to the sanctuary housed in the south arm and a Christian restaurant housed in the north arm. There were Christian educational facilities for every age group, from pre-kindergarten to graduate school. This group sponsored scenic retreat centers in the style of Swiss chalets and vast seminar halls. There was a feeling in Christian City that this growth was a sign of the world's last days. Books on the end of the age were up near the top of the Christian bestsellers list, second only to the Christian sex manuals. Reporters came from all over the world to do articles on the booming conditions there. The inhabitants of Christian City were claiming that when the end came, they would be caught away to the city of God before the chaos erupted. Well, he got that right, didn't he? Praise God. At the same time, I saw across the desert Wow. They weren't caught away at all, were they? Over on the other side of the desert, far distant from Christian City, a very different revival taking place with none of the accoutrements of successful religion. Wouldn't you know it? Dying men and women were being raised to their feet like dry bones, Ezekiel saw. They were being delivered from their diseases, their sins, their spiritual prisons, merely drinking the living, the life-giving water shared with others and bringing healing to them. Gosh, they weren't falling on the floor and barking and laughing and come on now. As by a spreading fire or a surging flood, the sick ones were being swept to their feet. Laborers there who'd spent years seeing limited results found that now it was taking no more than a single drop of water on a parched tongue to raise the dying to life. And each day, the process was accelerating. Finally, I saw the last prone body raised to life. What once appeared to be a battlefield of defeat had become the camp of a mighty army. Suddenly an earthquake shook the ground beneath my feet. The sky darkened, and a sound of war rolled in from the east. Folks, the army is the people that are going through the wilderness. It's not Christian City. They don't know how to fight. They don't know what faith is. And besides, they're planning to leave. They're not planning to fight. Then I saw Christian City being invaded and destroyed. The magnificent cathedrals, the world's largest cross, retreat centers, seminar halls were splintered apart and flattened by deafening explosions. Dead bodies of the inhabitants who had thought they would escape this holocaust filled the streets. The armies of destruction now pressed on into the desert towards the scene of the second revival. Soon, this seemingly indestructible horde was engulfing the wilderness of forgiveness, the wilderness of worship, the wilderness of prayer. When the city of God came into its view, a single roar like that of a wounded beast filled the air. The horde drove on towards its goal, appearing about to storm the city of God. Now, how could that be, folks? How could the beast army storm the city of God if it's only up there in heaven, right? No, it's where the people are beyond the wilderness, right? But near the wall of the city, the army of revived ones waited, poised and ready. When the enemy came within range, the gates of the city burst open. Out marched the army of light, led by the king of such splendor that the enemy horde had to shield its eyes. The revived ones merged with the army of light and joined the battle with the enemy. Listen to this. 3.5 days later, the war was over. You know when the war of the beast against the saints in Revelation 13 starts? At the beginning of the last 3.5 years. Here it is in this revelation, folks. And at the end of the 3.5 years, the war is over. Not at the beginning of the first 3.5 years, the war is over. At the end of the second 3.5 years, the war is over. He goes on. The enemy was destroyed, and the triumphant ones entered the city of God, for which they had been chosen before the foundation of the world. Wow, praise the Lord. You know, isn't it amazing? God is beginning to give this revelation to so many people now. Glory be to God. They're getting prepared to go through the wilderness. Again, I was swept away to read another large tablet engraved with further words from Revelation. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly in the mid-heaven, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who sits on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had worked the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone, and the rest were slain with the sword of him who sits upon the horse, the sword that issues from his mouth, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, that he could deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were ended. And after that he must be loosed for a little while. And then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom judgment was committed. And also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And when I had finished reading this, as abruptly as my dream had come to me, it ended, leaving me with a deep sense of awe, a new awareness of the undercurrents in my own life, and a renewed desire to seek to know God in spirit and truth. Never has it been clearer to me that two revivals are in progress on the earth. One is the revival of the Spirit of God, by which dead men and women are freed from their sins by the blood of the Lamb and raised to a life which is the life of the sons of God, a life which bears God's nature, manifests God's mercy. The other revival is the revival of religious flesh, a revival which is so appealing and gathers such multitudes and wields such power in this world because it offers all the comfort of religion and allowing you to keep your ego and all rights to yourself. You know, friends, I saw a Bible code the other day that said, the Antichrist is the ego. Can you imagine? That's the truth, folks. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. It's just, we've never heard it stated that way, but that's exactly what it means. But the thing about these revivals from Christian City is they leave the ego intact. You know, they leave you all rights over yourself. They don't leave you in a wilderness where you learn to depend upon God, where you live by faith. Like the Bible says, the righteous shall live from faith. A revival to them is a fleshly encouragement. Surely each of us has to decide which revival he's going to be a part of. Am I going to invest my life in some enterprise of booming Christian City, or am I going to lose my life in the pursuit of God's will and mercy? Am I going to concentrate on building something that will cause the citizens of Christian City to sit up and take notice? Or am I going to spend my life bringing the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind to the Master's table? Good point. Well, folks, you can read this. We put it on our site. I can see that it needs some editing. It's got some words missing and a few little snitches here and there, but it's called Escape from Christendom by Robert Burnell. And doesn't it have a good point? You know that, like many of you, and like myself, we've got a good look at Christian City, and we can see what it's about. And you know, it's strange that almost nobody really escapes having gone through there, like the traveler here. You know, I've seen people that come straight out of the world and come straight into deep revelation, the Word of God, and yet it seems that somehow they never quite escape going through Babylon. For one reason or another, it seems like they end up going back and going through Babylon. And hopefully, well, like the traveler found when he came to Christian City, most of the people there had never tried the trail up the mountain. You know, they'd never been there, so they didn't know anything about it. But they'd heard stories about it. They heard bad stories about it, and they were sure ready to tell everybody, what a terrible place. Just settle down here and be a Christian. Well, folks, the only way you'll be able to rescue anybody from Christian City, of course, is to be rescued yourself, right? We can't give away what we don't have. And we need to endure the trials of our faith in the wilderness. You remember when the traveler was tricked into seeking ease through the broad gate and found himself back in Christian City. And folks, I'm going to tell you, sometimes you know how that is. I'm going to tell you, sometimes it's not where you can run right back through the gate and end up where you left off. Sometimes you end up going back over the mountain and through the wilderness again. So people think that they can go right back. They can fall off into the world and they go right back and take up where they left off. But you know, quite often it don't work that way. Sometimes people get caught back up in Christian City. I was talking to somebody today, as a matter of fact, you know, that I felt like that's exactly what was about to happen here. So I encouraged them. I said, no, that's not what you want. No, that's apostasy. No, those people can't lead you to the city of God. We need to drink from the deep, deep wells of salvation, God's precious word and the blood of Jesus. That's the bread and the wine. That's the food of the city in this revelation, the food of the city. You know, this is our marriage feast here on this earth, is to partake of the body and blood of Christ. It's the only thing he's really serving. It's the only thing that gives life. So while we have this opportunity to partake of the bread and the wine out in the wilderness, many people are going through the forms back in Christian City. But we can really partake of the life of Christ. Can you partake of the life of Christ in Christian City? No, you can't. The life of Christ is just what the Bible reveals to us. It's the life of Christ. We, as sons of God, are to walk in the steps of the Son of God. God hadn't called us to any other walk. The normal Christian life, honestly, is Christian City. The life of Christ, partaking of his blood, which is his wine, which is his nature, partaking of the bread of life. You know, when you eat the bread of life, the Word of God, it goes in you and becomes who you are. You become a manifestation of the Word. You become a manifestation of who Jesus and his disciples were. In other words, you walk as they walk. You walk by faith. You walk away from the world. You're disinterested in the world. How many houses did Jesus have? How many fancy houses? And how many buses? And how many planes did he have? And all these things. He wasn't interested in none of that, folks. And yet God used him to touch the whole wide world. He didn't have any of that. He didn't have to have all the money that all the greedy preachers mooch and panhandle for all their time. He didn't have any need for that. Neither did his disciples. But they shook the world. And that's the method God's going to choose in these days. People think, you know, that they're thinking about the wealth of the wicked laid up for the righteous. You know, they think, well, you know, all this is coming. I mean, many people are counting on this. All this money is coming into the kingdom, and then we'll be able to get the gospel to the world. You know something? The wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous. Just think about it. Everything that the old man is, we are plundering. We're taking his house. We're taking over his life. It was ordained for us. We don't value those things. But we're the true stewards of God. I'm talking about the spiritual man. The wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous. You know, we're here to plunder the devil's kingdom. If we don't plunder it, we will be scattered, Jesus said. In other words, what the old man has in his possession is only to serve the spiritual man. That's all it's good for. That's all it's for. It's a means to an end to serve the spiritual man. And yet, many Christians use what's been given to them to further their old life, to give them comfort in this world. The traveler was tempted to sit down and rest in the shade of a tree. You know, I remember a dream a lady had. Let me think. No, I think it was my wife that had this dream. She had a dream that there was this lady named Eva that we knew, and another lady that had kind of mothered over Eva, you know, and my wife, and they were running around a track, running the race, right? Round the track, round and round the track. And Eva said, I think I'm going to just sit down under this tree and rest for a while. Sounds just like the traveler, doesn't it? I think I'm going to sit down here and rest for a while. I'm not going to run the race today. I'll sit down here and rest a while. And the other lady who kind of mothered over Eva said, yeah, that's right. You need a rest. You take a rest. You know, it's okay. And but my wife said, oh, no, you can't do that. We have to keep running. We cannot stop. We have to keep running. You know, there is no vacation from God, folks. You know, there really isn't. We do have to keep running the race. We have to keep fighting and keep striving everywhere we are. It doesn't matter if we're sleeping in our bed. If you want to talk about rest, we still have to keep running the race, you know. And this life is good for nothing but to serve the spiritual man who is Jesus Christ. The old man's going to die in the wilderness. He can't die in Christian City. They're doing their best to prop that old man up and keep him alive. They give him convenient doctrines so that he doesn't have to lose his life. They pet him, they stroke him, they give him all the accoutrements of life. Keep the old man alive. But you remember the traveler, he kept following the road that the cross appeared over. That was his cross. That was his cross. We're ordained to follow a road to death. Like the man who warned traveler before he went out in the wilderness. No, everybody that goes out there is lost. You know, that's true. That's what we're doing. We climb the mountain to God, into the presence of God. Well, Moses, you go up that mountain. We don't want to go up that mountain. We don't want to hear the voice of God. We'll die. Well, that's true. That's the way it is. The kingdom of God is to bring us to death. So there's less and less of us and more of him. It's a desert experience. The desert is that place of not caring for anything in this world, not loving anything in this world, not seeing anything desirous or fleshly appeasing in this world. Isn't that the way those disciples and Jesus were? They had no love for the world. No interest in the world. They had one interest, to serve God and his kingdom, his people, to seek first his kingdom. That's the only interest they had. And truly, at the end of that road, folks, is death to self and Christ life. That's what the end of that road brings. You know, those disciples, when they started out doing that, they weren't perfected. But as they gave, God gave to them, right? And as the river of living water flowed out, it flowed in. It flowed out of their heart. It flowed out of what? The throne of God, right? Remember the city of God in Revelation? Out from under the throne of God flowed the rivers of the water of life, past the tree of life, which Proverbs tells us is the tongue of the righteous. past the tree of life to the healing of the nations. See, that river starts from the throne of God in our heart, and it will flow as it goes out. And as we give, it will be given unto us, right? So we're all called to this job. I mean, sure, we all have different works, you know. Not everyone is an elder. Not everyone is a prophet. Not everyone is has gifts of healings. Not everyone, you know. But we all have a work. And we're all called to share with the people around us our special gifts, have communion with the saints. And what do they do in communion? Well, of course, they share the body and blood of Christ, right? And I know that people sometimes think that's only fleshly and just the parable, but hey, what does the parable point to? We're supposed to be having communion. We're supposed to be sharing with the brethren the body and blood of Christ, His life and His nature. The Word made flesh and the blood that flows through that flesh. You know, it's not just the Word, folks. It's the life that flows beneath that Word. Many people have a dead Word, a dead letter that doesn't give life. I mean, religions only reproduce themselves. Christian City was having a revival, but they were only reproducing themselves. You know, it takes the wilderness to bring us to the city of God, the army that can't be conquered by the beast system. This is the same story that I've shared before about how that the beast kingdom conquered all of the northern 10 tribes and all of Judah, and it came to the city of God, and God smote 185,000 of them, and they didn't touch the inhabitants of that city. This is the same story. Well, that's what's getting ready to happen, folks. The whole world is gearing up to make war against the saints. And woe be to them that their only experience is Christian City. Woe be to them. They haven't been getting prepared to do anything but fly away. And when they find out their delusion, it'll be too late for a lot of them. Woe be to them. I tell you, you know what, folks? You want to know where the desert is or the wilderness is? All you got to do is pick up the Word of God and act on it. If you do that, no matter where you are, you will be in the wilderness. Act on what it says. We're so used to reading over it and not touching it and not applying it to our life and only doing the things that we see other people doing around us. In other words, copying them rather than copying our examples in the Scriptures. We're so used to doing that, it's easy once you get in that pattern and that habit just to keep reading over it, reading over it, reading over it. And you're not actually chewing it. You're not actually ruminating on that word so that it is decently digested and becomes a part of you, you know. Like a very wise man told me many, many, many years ago, he said, don't eat like a hog. You know, eat like a cow, you know. Chew it up, bring it back up, chew it a while longer, chew it back again, you know. And it makes good sense. Some people read so fast through the Word of God so they can say they went through so many chapters that they didn't get anything. And if you don't act on it when you read it, it won't do you any good anyway. It's a waste of time. Fruit comes when you act on what you see there.